bullet for the three. I ask you to give us heart to the silver heart tonight. Heart to the silver tomb. And the grace of Jesus Christ lives in us, Jesus Christ. Does our good work to God. You have promised to perfect the silver veil of my heart. But if there are gifts, in chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. For there Paul gives us the first simple view about creation, spiritual truth, and repentance for such a thing. And that is to refrain from repentance. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Here Paul lays forth in this one verse three underlying sins that always make you take the sin of someone else more seriously than you take your own sin. The first one is the problem of people. When Paul says we need to refrain from boasting, when he says let us not become boastful, he uses the word kenodon, which literally could be translated, I think, in 11 ways, in people. It means it's a combination of two words. Kenos, which means empty, and doxos, which means praise or bragging or boasting. It is empty boasting, primarily about oneself. It is to be conceited, to be proud over that which you did not do, and which you should claim no doxology, no praise. John Stott says, this very instructive verse tells us that our conduct towards others is determined by our opinion of ourselves. This word, the Greek adjective kenodoxa, denotes somebody who has an opinion of himself which is empty, vain, or false. He is cherishing an illusion about himself, or is just plain conceited. When we are conceited, our relationships with other people are bound to be poisoned. Indeed, whenever relationships with other people deteriorate, conceit is nearly always the basis of that cause. There's a problem with us. We are all spiritually conceited. I think probably in many ways evangelical Christians more than others, thinking that if we know the right answer, then we're right. And yet it leads to two manifestations of conceitedness, that either to consider people who get caught in some sin that we've not yet been caught in as inferior to us, or to have no patience with others who fall into sin that we have yet to fall into. Paul warns us about it in other places. He says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Leon Morris says, to be conceited, to be sure that we are always right, even if that means other people always have to be wrong, is a perennial temptation to sincere believers. It's the fruit of the Spirit that is the antidote to conceitedness. When we are loving, full of joy, full of peace, when we are kind to other people, committed to moral and spiritual goodness, when we are full of faith, when we are meek and humble, when we are self-controlled, we are not prone to conceitedness. And the rule of thumb, I think, to produce a humility in us rather than a conceitedness is to serve other people. That's why this whole imagery of serving others in fulfilling the law of Christ is weaved all the way through chapters 5 and 6. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Verse 14 of chapter 5. For the whole law is fulfilled in the one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Proud people never serve. Humble people, by nature, are servant-like. The first thing Paul says we need to do to kind of choke off the lifeline of the flesh is to work on our humility and to refrain from boastful conceitedness. If there's any goodness in you of any semblance whatsoever, it is produced purely by the grace of God. You are not a better person than anyone else. And that's a fact.
If you don't believe that, you're at risk already. The flesh is stronger in you than you ever thought it was if you can't admit that truth. You need to refrain from boastfulness. And boastfulness, conceitedness, is easily seen when you hear yourself saying or thinking, can you imagine that she or he got caught in that? That is the mouth, the heart, the mind of a conceited person. We also need to refrain from challenging other people. For conceitedness also leads to challenging. Let us not become boastful as a result, so to speak, Paul is saying, as a result, challenging one another. He uses the word here that means to challenge one in combat or in the arena. It's also used in Greek of challenging someone to an argument, to win an argument for the sake of winning the argument, or to challenge authority, to be insubmissive and corruptive of the peace that comes from those over us. You know, proud people always sound like that. Who are you to say that to me? That's your opinion. What makes you better than anybody? How come your opinion's better than... I can just hear them saying that to Paul. Oh, yeah, Paul, that's the only gospel. Who are you to tell us? Well, there's a lot of different gospels. There's a lot of different ways to get to heaven. Paul makes no bones about it in chapter 1. If anybody comes along, even an angel from heaven, and tells you a different gospel than I've told you, that one deserves to go to hell. They're challenging Paul's authority, calling this apostolic authority and pastoral instruction into question and arguing against it because they're spiritual proud. It belies the fact that there are two factions in that church, the Greco-Roman conceited ones and the Judaistic conceited ones, and they're battling against the gospel which would make them submit. That's the glorious and at the same time the horrible thing about the gospel. It will not let any man be proud in front of it. It brings everybody to the foot of the cross and puts them under the same thing, the blood. There's a third thing we need to refrain from, and that is from envy. Let us not become boastful, and as a result, challenging one another or envying one another. This is the verb form of the noun that's used in the list of the deeds of the flesh, which means jealousy or envy. It's the opposite of rejoicing over another person's fortunes or blessings, is what happens when Paul says, love never rejoices over evil. It's the opposite of that. A conceited person almost takes a twisted sort of self-righteous pride in the fact that someone else has fallen into disrepute and disgrace. You know, it's the old idea that I'm going to look better if I make all of you look a little bit worse. I'm going to stand taller if all of you fall. And it's that idea that we really feel that we're better than other people when we see other people fail, rather than be humbled by that, rather than be frightened by that. We take a sort of envious a position that we would rather see other people get caught because they deserve it. We really don't want them to look godly, to be spiritual, because that makes us look bad. John Stott, to sum it up then, truly Christian relationships are governed not by rivalry, but by service. When Paul says, through love serve one another, he's talking about an attitude that wants others to succeed, that does not want other sins to be exposed, doesn't want to challenge authority or challenge other people, that does not want to be boastful and proud at the expense of another person. Now, under those general rules, Paul now turns to a specific situation. We don't know what it is. But obviously someone in the Galatian church there has fallen into some horrendous, some notorious sort of sin. It must be. Because Paul says that in addition to refraining from a senseless friction, there's something else we need to do to produce the fruit of the Spirit in us and others, and that is to restore people from sinful failures. Some of the most tender and the most Christ-like verses in all of the Bible, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, what he means there is you who are walking in the Spirit at the moment, rather than in the flesh. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another, for each one shall bear his own load. He tells us here that when we operate in the realm of the Spirit, when we walk in the Spirit and we see someone else fall, our first reaction will be to restore them to grace, to good reputation, to good fellowship in the church, and not to gloat in a conceited manner over their failures because it makes us look better. We will not retaliate or recoil in horror. When their sins are exposed, we will restore them. And in a threefold manner, this is the heart of the passage, we'll spend most of our time tonight on these verses. He says, first of all, we are to restore them gently. Verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. He uses a word here that is, it's the word prolambano. It means in the active voice, to go ahead, to run ahead, to be out in front, or to surprise someone. In the passive sense, it means to get caught unaware, to be ensnared, unprepared, or to be embarrassed. He says, look, even if a man is embarrassingly caught unaware, without trying to be silly, it's our expression, even if a man gets caught with his pants down in a compromising position, you who see that, restore such a man in a spirit of gentleness. The force of the passage here, F.F. Bruce says, is a precise one. And it means that he finds himself inadvertently involved in some wrongdoing, something he has sought to conceal, that all of a sudden is out in the open and everyone knows about. J.B. Lightfoot says, to be surprised, to be detected, to be caught in the act of committing any sin, so that his guilt is placed beyond a doubt and in front of the whole community of faith. The word he uses for trespass is the word paroptoma. It literally means a false step. It means to step off the way, to twist the ankle, so to speak, to stumble on a path one is not to go. So it's perfect imagery for the opposite of walking in the Spirit. This one takes a false step on a false road. He knows that's the way to go, but he wants to go down this path and dally a bit in his favorite sin, and in the process, he turns himself upside down and is caught in a most embarrassing position. Look what he says in verse 16 of chapter 5. But walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Look in verse 23. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. But now, he says, if any man should walk in the false way and twist and fall down and become discovered in some sin, you who are spiritual, pick him up and get him back on the right track in the way of the Spirit. Now, brethren, there's no mystery here to what Paul's talking about. Let's not be any more theological than we have to be. Let's not wax eloquent on this thing. This is the place where preachers start to meddle. This is the boy who gets caught by his mother in his bedroom on the internet regularly using pornography. That's what Paul's talking about. This is the young father who's arrested for a DUI and finally has to admit that even though he's a deacon of the church, a fine, upstanding man in business, he's had a problem with alcohol for many, many years that he's concealed, but this particular night, it got out of control. This is the young lady who's a very successful and well-established real estate lady who all of a sudden is indicted for embezzling escrow and earnest money and is on the way to court to defend herself from charges of embezzlement. This is the godly elder whose profanity slips out in the fellowship hall, and he says what he said many times in his home, but never thought it would get out of control in public. This is the college girl that everyone thinks is a wonderful little Christian girl whose immorality is exposed because she turns up with an unwanted pregnancy. This is the pastor who becomes addicted to prescription drugs from the doctor to hide his depression because he was too embarrassed to tell the people he needed their help. And it goes on and on and don't harm. You fought. And everybody sees. It surprises everybody as much as it surprises you. And the natural reaction is to recoil from these things. To say, excuse me, I thought he was godly. It's to retreat from that. The person stands before you and says, you know, I thought I could manage it. I thought I was coping. I thought I could get by. I really thought if I did it just one more time. Just one more. And you look at me. You're looking at me. And you thought the same thing. It is embarrassing. It's terribly disappointing. But it happens. And this is the response that Paul says. We need to remember that at any time in our life, listen to me, loved ones, God can pull the sheets back and show everybody what you've been in bed with for a long time. So when that happens, you know that they're embarrassed to admit that they're foolish and a failure. You're embarrassed to admit that you struggle with that. When it happens, don't recoil and don't retreat. Restore. You know, there are three things I think that sin makes of us that we need to take stock of tonight. I don't think we hear this enough. And I gather this from James chapter 1, verses 14, 15, 16, where James says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." There's three things that sin makes every single one of us. It makes us a fool. In fact, the code name for a sinner in the book of wisdom is fool. A fool because he thinks he can manage it. When we've been told to do a lot of things with sin, like put it to death and crucify it and flee from it and renounce it, but we've never been told to manage it. God will manage sin. We need to die to it. But sin will make us a fool and think that we can play on the edge and never slip. And secondly, makes us a mistake. I think you need to know that. I'm not trying to destroy your confidence in Christian fellowship and in your leaders, but let's be honest, none of us are ever as good as we look in public. Just ask our spouse. Just ask our children. Ask Joanna how godly a man I am when there's nobody but the Ross family around and the Buckeyes are losing. We're all a fake in public. And it's going to catch up to us someday. And we're a failure. That's one thing that we don't like to admit, that there are certain sins, brethren, that we simply cannot manage. We will never be able to feed alone. They are too big for us. They are overwhelming. We need help from other people. And that's what Paul is talking about. Restore such a person, he says, the one who gets caught, in the spirit of gentleness or meekness or self-effacing humility, not condemning or avoiding or rejecting or retaliating or recoiling from them, but rather sharing our own struggles and maybe our own victories in that area, becoming a prayer partner with them, holding them accountable, instructing and counseling, discipling them, reminding them of the gospel, that the grace of God is greater than all of our sins combined, and taking them back to what they have always been lost, which is their first love, Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, look, we hear all the time, the church is the only place that shoots its wounded. Well, that's not true. Let me just tell you that. If you've ever been out in the military, the business world like I was for years, that's not true. The pagan institutions always kill their wounded. They're always for the man until he... I thought it was sad and amusing that all the people who loved Bill Clinton, who just thought he was the greatest president ever, all of a sudden changed their tune and turned on him. But his own private sin that became a fetish broke out in public and embarrassed us all. I did feel sorry for the man, but all the people who were admirers and friends fled from him. Very few people surrounded him to help him. The church does not always shoot its wounded. The vast majority of time, the Christian fellowship of the church rallies around people, but there is a danger that our haughtiness, born out of our conceit, our harshness, born out of a challenging spirit, and our gloating over fallen people born out of a competitive and envious spirit will undo the work of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit that he's producing. So Christ gives us a law here, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. I don't believe that Paul is saying here that you and I need to tell everybody all of our sins and everybody has to help us with those. I believe what he's pointing to are what you and I would call our pet sins. Even if you're not taking notes, I would encourage you to write down these seven words and keep them in the back of your mind forever. Are you ready? Word number one, lust. Lust. L-U-S-T. Word number two, covetousness. Word number three, pride. Word number four, anger. Word number five, gluttony. Word number six, laziness. Word number seven, envy or jealousy. Lust, covetousness, pride, anger, gluttony, laziness, envy. What are those things? You've heard them before. What did the medieval church call those? The seven deadly sins. You know why? Listen to me. Because everyone in this room, without exception, has one of them that's a monster they've struggled with since the days they were little children. Every single one. I mean this in no sense of arrogance. I've got two of them, as a matter of fact. I'm twice as bad as you are. But as I get to know you, I could start with my wife and go all the way back, and I'd come close to naming each one. There's a young man that struggles with lust, and there's a woman of pride, and there's a man over there of materialism, there's a lazy fellow, there's a hot-tempered fellow, and you can go on down, and you know what they are. You know what these are? These are the things that Paul says we need to get other people to help us bear as burdens, because they have already overtaken us to the point where they are not manageable. They're already out of control. But the problem is, if you're a person of laziness, you have a real disdain for people who are materialistic. And if you're materialistic, you just can't stand people who are gluttonous. And if you're a glutton, you say, well, at least I'm not immoral. And on the cycle goes, doesn't it? And yet what we really need to do is go to other people who have these sorts of sins. And there's people who told us, people tell me, you know, Mike, you need to pray for. I really struggle with such and such. You know, if it's a problem I have, you know, if I say, you know, brother, so do I. Well, let's ask each other the difficult question. What we're doing when we're alone. What we're thinking when someone says a certain thing. How we felt when such and such happened. I think it's good for people to come up to me and say, Pastor, when's the last time you did such and such? Because they know what one of my seven deadly sins did. That's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about bearing our burdens. When Paul says that we're to love one another, that we're to fulfill the law of Christ, that we're to have faith working itself out in love, he's saying the same thing. Those are all synonyms for the same process here we see before our eyes. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's the one who knows our sins, bore our sins, and loves us anyway. When Jesus said, for the whole law is fulfilled in this one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, our sins, bore our sins, and loves us anyway. When Jesus said, for the whole law is fulfilled in this one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When he says here through Paul, bear one another the burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, he's saying the same thing. Listen to Martin Luther. Of all the people who wrote on Galatians, Martin Luther still tops them all in my estimation, because he takes these lofty concepts and brings them right down to where Luther lived with peasant people and seminary students and town folk in Germany, right in the warp and woof of everyday life. Listen to what he says. To love does not mean, as the sophist imagined, to wish someone else well, but to bear someone else's burdens. That is, to bear what is burdensome to you and that you would rather not bear. Therefore, a Christian must have broad shoulders and husky bones to carry the flesh, that is, the weakness and flesh of your brethren, if not your own. For Paul says that they have burdens and troubles.
Love is sweet and kind and patient, not in receiving, but in performing. For it is obliged to overlook many things and to bear with them. In the church, faithful pastors see many errors and sins which they are obliged to bear. In the state, the obedience of the subject never lives up to the laws of the magistrate. Therefore, if he does not know how to conceal these things, the magistrate will not be fit to rule the common people. If a family has many things happening that displease the householder, so be it. But if we are able to bear and overlook our own faults and sins, which we commit in such great numbers every day, let us bear those of others as well, in accordance with the statements, bear one another's burdens, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Since there are faults in every station of society, and in all manner of men in every walk of life, Paul sets forth this law of Christ for Christians, by which he admonishes them to bear one another's burdens. Those who do not do this thereby give ample testimony that they do not understand even a dot of the law of Christ, which is the gospel of God. Here let us not be unkind and severe, but follow the example of Christ, who supports and bears such people as us. Let us also support and bear them as well. If he can do it, so should we. He does not punish them, even though he could do so with a perfect right. Much less should we punish them when we have no right but to be punished ourselves. Paul says we need to restore people gently. Look what he also says. We need to restore people in a guarded manner, guardedly. Look what he says at the end of verse 1. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. You know, the greatest danger is what Paul says in this text. Let him who thinks he stands take heed before he falls. It's when you're saying, I can't imagine a Christian doing that, that you're just about to get slapped in the back of the head by a divine 2x4. So you go face down in your mess, and you hear Christ stand over you and say, I can't imagine you'd say that about another one no worse than you. Thirdly, he says, restore genuinely. Verses 3, 4, and 5. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let me try to paraphrase what Paul is saying, so it makes more sense. He's saying basically this. Don't kid yourself. Don't believe your own hype. You two have got some pitfalls in your life, and you've been playing on the edge. Be genuine. Don't compare yourself to the worst failure that is obvious to all. Of course, you always look good compared to them. But are you willing to see yourself as God does, a sinner at risk, unless you are under grace? See, the Dutch have a proverb that I think a genius. They say this, he who mirrors himself in the mirror of another person's conduct always mirrors himself graciously. When you compare yourself to someone else, you always look good. Okay, you haven't been caught in internet pornography by your mother yet. But I'm telling you, if you're into things on the internet, in the chat room, on email, that you don't want your mom and dad to see, I'm telling you something, little one, you are at risk. And you may not have had a DUI yet, but you know as well as I do that alcohol is increasingly playing an important part in your life, and you are at risk. And you may not have embezzled, stolen a shop business, but if you're just scraping on your taxes and doing things that are shady, and you're not tithing, and your credit cards are all maxed out, and your bills are increasingly paid late, then you are at risk. You got a problem. You're on the edge. You never got caught cursing in public. It's only a matter of time. If you're doing it at home, you're at risk. And if you're someone who's not pregnant, that's nothing to brag about. You may be immoral and just better at birth control than the other girl. It may be that your system is just more regular. You're managing the sin, but you're at risk. And if you're a doper, if you're not a doper, but you're increasingly dependent upon other people to help you through your mood swings, and you're abusing food and maybe drink, and you have no self-control in other areas, you're always looking for some escape other than Christ, then you're at risk. It's only a matter of time until the flesh rises up and bites you on the back of the neck and takes you down. Paul says, let's be genuine. You're going to eat. Look what he says. He says three things here. You're worse off than you think. Verse 3. For if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Number 2, he says, you're going to be judged by an absolute standard and not relative to other people. Verse 4. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. And thirdly, you're responsible, and you will not be able to shift the blame on anyone else. God will hold you accountable for what you do with your own sins. Verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. Jack Miller is right when he says the essence of the gospel is this. You're worse off than you ever thought you ever were. And the grace of God is much greater than you ever imagined it could be. And one of the ways the grace of God is manifested to people is through our friends. We have this stoic, really, it's a prideful thing of saying, I'm not going to tell anybody. I struggle with one of those seven deadly sins. What would they think? Well, they already know you struggle with one of them. And just stop the guessing game. Take the joy out of it. We're not fooled by you. We love you, folks. Let me tell you, we're not as impressed with you as you are with yourself. And it's time to be honest about that. And you may say, well, we have to bear our own load. We have to put our burdens upon Christ. Let me tell you something. One of the ways that Christ helps you bear your spiritual sinful burdens is in his body, which is the church. One of the great manifestations of grace is that you have people you can go to and say, you know, I struggle with this. And they look you in the eyes and say, I know you have. I'm so glad you felt that you could come and tell me what a privilege it is to be your partner in prayer. I love you anyway. And by the way, I struggle with this. Would you pray for me? It's the same thing. What a relief it is to have that. And what a way it is to build the fruit of the Spirit. When we're doing that to other people and they're doing that to them, then things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control and faith, all these things to begin to grow, just begin to sprout up because they're being nurtured in the real life context, not of playing church, but of being a spiritual family. You know, my brothers and sisters would do that. We all know where our weak points are, and we love each other nonetheless. And we pray for each other and hold each other accountable. My sisters and brothers will say to me when we're together, oh, now, Mike, stop. You can't play that game because every time we play the game, you get mad and want to throw things. You're 51 years old and it's time to grow up. Now you know what one of my seven deadly sins is. I'm a poor loser, especially in certain arenas with certain states and certain games in November. I'm just a poor loser. And they love me anyway, and they help me through these things. And sometimes they help me by saying, you know, we want to have a nice, quiet evening. You can't play the game. You just can't play with it. You know? And that's how we need to be with each other. And the way we do that, brethren, Paul says finally, is we reap from spiritual faithfulness. Look what he says in verses 6 through 10. This is his third rule of thumb, reaping from spiritual faithfulness. And that the one who was caught, the one who was taught the word, share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. He talks here about three rules for spiritual sowing and reaping. The first one, he says, surprisingly, is that you need to reap from your pastor, which means you need to sow and invest in your pastor. Verse 6. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. He uses the word katechumenos, from where we get the word catechumenist, or one who is a catechist, who teaches and who is taught something by someone else. And he says we need to share all good things with him. Herman Riddebaugh says the pupil is encouraged to let his teacher share in all good things. Presumably the apostle thinks especially of material things, of financial blessings. And I'm sure that that's in mind here. Jesus said the worker is worthy of his support. He said in Luke, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul said to Timothy, the scripture says you shall not muzzle the ox while he was threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it a sin for us to reap spiritually? For those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I don't think that's Paul's principal meaning in this text. I don't think it's sharing financially with the pastor that he's talking about here. And I don't need to tell you that. I think you are very generous to me and my family and support me financially in a manner greater than I really deserve. You're very good to me. What he's talking about here is sharing. The key phrase is all good things. I think what he's saying is you need to let the pastor, the elder, the Sunday school teacher, the ones who are teaching you, you need to let them know the good things that God is doing in their life through your ministry. That will encourage them to persevere in their preaching and teaching, which will bring forth spiritual fruit in you. Let me just give you a shining example of this. I get many, many encouraging notes and letters from you people. I've gotten some wonderful letters in the past few months. And one that I received just this past Monday, in part, went like this. I just wanted to write you a letter of encouragement. Letter writing doesn't come easy to me, and thus I've been meaning to write this note for a long time. I can't begin to tell you how God has blessed my family through your preaching and teaching. We definitely have a higher view of the Sabbath, and you have greatly benefited us by your commitment and comments on this subject. I have a greater understanding of grace and salvation and sanctification. We have a greater sense that God's invisible hand is present in every aspect of our lives. This has served us as both as a source of conviction and comfort. I can say this is a direct answer to prayer. Before we moved to Jackson, I visited Trinity Church. Our chief parish was present, and he talked for a moment about the need to pray for your pastors. From that day on, about 6 years ago, we have prayed for you, Pastor, at every single meal and for your family. We have prayed that God would bless and protect your family, that you would be given wisdom and discernment about the direction to lead this church, and that you would speak his word when you preach. Needless to say, we've gotten more than we bargained for and more than we've ever prayed. That's what Paul's talking about. That'll keep you going for 6 months in the ministry, a letter like that. Well, not really. But keep you going for a while. And then Paul's saying, look, you need to encourage and affirm and tell your pastor what good things are happening, because he's investing the word of God in you. You invest in him. Keep him fresh. Keep him encouraged. Keep him accountable. Pray for him. He'll stand strong in the Lord and strong in the word. His ministry will bring forth fruit. So you're sowing in him and you're reaping from him. There's a second kind of reaping here, and that's reaping just from plain old perseverance. Verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap.
For one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. There, Paul is saying we need to sow the seeds of the Spirit in what we call the spiritual disciplines. I think that's what he has in mind there. Investing in Bible reading, prayer, taking the sacraments, engaging in the fellowship and the worship and the ministry and service of the church, the practicing deeds of compassion and mercy, and witnessing, these all bring forth in us a spiritual fruit. God says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. If you spend all your time sowing to the flesh, if you're just concerned about the body and the things of this world, you will reap from its corruption. Remember that everything you see will rot or be consumed with fire. Everything you see. It's, he says, the things that are invisible that bring forth eternal life. And these are the things we need to invest in. What Paul literally says here is this. Do not be deceived. You cannot thumb your nose at God. That's what the phrase translated, God will not be mocked. In the Greek, it literally reads, you cannot thumb your nose at God. You can't say, I don't need those things. I've got more important things than reading the Bible, than going to Sunday evening church, than attending Sunday school, than taking the Lord's Supper, than being in fellowship with the church, than witnessing to him. I've got more important things to do. God says, you're mocking me. You're thumbing your nose at the very things I purchased for you with the blood of my son. I will not
be mocked by you. I will let you sow to your temporal, physical, social, financial needs. You'll keep up this great abundance of things of the flesh, and then I'm going to let you see them rot all around you until you have nothing left but Christ. And then you'll realize what real riches are. Paul is simply saying, persevere in spiritual disciplines in the church and in service and ministry. God will not fail to reward you in eternity to come. Sow good things from God's way of living, and you'll reap a good harvest of eternal fruit that you'll not give up. Not exciting. I don't think any farmer ever gets excited about every spring plowing up the mud, going out, putting the seeds in there, and putting down. That's not the exciting time is the harvest. The sowing is difficult. But that has to be done with persevering diligence, or there will be no fruit come the day of harvest, the day of Christ's return. Finally, he says, we need to reap from people. We need to invest in people. They are going to give us a great return. Verses 9 and 10. And let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. Folks, I've told you this before. I know you know this. It's just good to remind you. There are only three things that the Bible says will abide forever: God, His Word, and the souls of men. It is God, through His Word, who is concerned about the souls of men. And He says, I want you to invest in people. That's why Paul says in another place, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. But there's a window of time in which this can happen. Look at this important phrase. There's a sense of urgency here. So then, while we have opportunity, there's only a window of time, folks, in which the farmer can sow the seed. If he waits too late, he has no harvest. There's only a window of time in which you can invest in ministry in other people's lives. Many people start too late. They have nothing to show for their life. There's some prime years in our life. I don't know what they are. They may be different for every person. But there's a window of time in which God gives you the opportunity to do good to all men, and especially the household of faith, that is the church. And if you are diligent to invest in ministry in those years, then when you get to heaven, you will have a great reward. Christ will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And what is that joy? It's the joy of the harvest. That's why Paul said, one man waters, and another man sows, and another man reaps, but it is God who gives the increase. Listen to what he talks about in that passage. He says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers, God's field, God's building. Paul says if you want to see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you have to be active in the local church. Live with God's people, work through God's people, through their thick and thin and their ups and downs, and when they fail in front of everybody or when they're looking great, you hang in there with them. You don't get into spiritual pride. It'll choke out the fruit of the Spirit and ruin fellowship in the church. You bear one another's burdens, especially when those fall in sin. And they don't need you to step on them when they're down. They don't need you to recoil or to react and retaliate. They need you to restore, to help them back into the grace from which they've fallen. You need to become accountable to others in the church, because it's only a matter of time until you've fallen in some way. You need to do good to your pastors and your elders and teachers. You encourage them. They remain faithful. The word goes forth and does its work. You don't neglect the word and prayer and family devotions and worship on Sundays and the Lord's Supper and prayer meetings and Wednesday fellowship. These are the seeds that bring forth the harvest of God's riches in not only your life, but in your children yet to come. And finally, we don't need to quit and give up. Ministry is difficult. Farming is back-breaking work. There are many hours of toiling and sweating. There are many weeds and many insects, and the weather doesn't cooperate. But the farmer knows that if he perseveres, God's plan of nature will take its course, and someday he'll walk out in the field. And when once there was nothing, all of a sudden, a great harvest. A great harvest coming from the Spirit of God. All Paul is talking about here, folks, is Jesus Christ's laws of reciprocity. That what we sow is what we reap. What we invest is what returns to us. What we do comes back to haunt us for good and for evil. For Jesus said, love your enemies and do them good. Lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be very great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For God himself is kind to the ungrateful and even evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you too will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured unto you. Let's pray. Father, it is such an easy thing to sow to the flesh. Such a natural thing to be hard on others who are exposed in the flesh. And such a preferential and easy and comfortable thing to sow to our flesh and not worry about spiritual things until it's too late. We're all foolish. And we're all fakes. All failures. We want to tell you that in all honesty tonight. We want to tell you that not only so you hear it, but so that each of us hear it, one to another. And so that there is produced in our fellowship here at Trinity an openness and a sacrificial, steady, uncompromising love that we stick with one another once we've blown it, so that we too might comfort another person once we've been restored to grace by the instruments of your grace, our friends here in Christ. Make us this kind of church where sinners can come and be healed and get healthy and become helpers of other people who need that healing and that help. Produce in us the fruit of the Spirit by corporately working in us to guard the flesh, and help us to genuinely be humble before you and to rejoice in Christ, who has conquered the flesh for us and given us the Spirit and his wonderful fruit. And do this, we pray, if not for us, then for Jesus' sake. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the good Lord always smile upon you and give you forever his peace. Amen.